Like Nick said, we're just going to take a few minutes each week, not change the sermon, but just a few minutes each week to explain why we do this and encourage those of you who have become followers of Jesus who have not been baptized to consider this, okay? We see baptism here as, first of all, a very, very important part of our church life. It is something that Jesus both did and commanded. He told his disciples that they are to go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the reason we do baptism by immersion for people who have already believed, actually over the next few weeks, I'm going to give you several reasons. But the first reason I want to give you is that it's a celebration. What happens in baptism, and the reason it's so wonderful, is that a person is making a declaration about something that has happened to them. They are standing before their church, literally before the world in a very real way, saying that I have met Christ and he has changed my life. And they get to celebrate that. They get to take a step of obedience that says, you know, this is part of who I am. I believe in this. And this Jesus thing is real to me. He's changing my life. And like these people said, the old me is dead and the new me has been raised. And there is in this a great celebration for the person who is being baptized. But it also becomes for the people of God a celebration as they realize, I mean, we sang the first song this morning, Free Grace. And I like the fact that we sing that a lot because it is just, it is a reminder all the time that we can't save ourselves. We are broken. We are in desperately need of grace. If God does not step into our lives and do for us what we can't do for ourselves, we're hopeless and helpless before him. But God saves people. And that's the best thing. It's the greatest miracle. It's the best thing that can happen. And when people are baptized, the church gets to celebrate because we get to see the fact that people's lives are being changed by the power of the gospel, and it is such an encouragement. And anytime I've been to a baptism, participated in a baptism, I always leave there feeling uplifted because I realize that God is real, he saves people, and we got to celebrate that as the people of God. We hopefully are living as a church on mission, which means part of our goal, really not part, a big portion of who we want to be is a church that is sharing the gospel and seeing people meet Jesus. And baptism gives us a place where we can celebrate that together. So here's, for those of you who yourself or you have kids in your family that are exploring issues of faith and have come to faith in Jesus, if you personally have come to a point where you have trusted Christ, you have repented of your sin, you have believed the gospel, and you even walked through baptism, let me encourage you to pray about that, consider that, and what better day to do that than on Easter? And so we've already made arrangements with the school. When we do baptisms here, we get to go over to the swimming pool. We're going to do baptisms on Easter. We hope to have a few people who will participate in that. And if you are interested, just zip me an email or speak to me, make a connection, and I can start talking to you about how we can get ready for that and make that a reality. It is, like I said, it's a celebration. It's also a place where you can do your public profession. This is me. I believe in Jesus. I'm in. And so let me encourage you to pray through that and think about that. And if you want to be a part of that, let me know, okay? Just one other quick announcement. As a church, we just get really pumped and excited when we get a chance to live the mission of God together. And we end up with stuff on our calendar a lot that is geared towards that. And kind of the highlight is when we get to go do things where we see mom, dad, the kids, the whole church family, people from intergeneration within our church serving alongside each other and living God's mission, doing things that stretch them, that challenge them, and that helps them understand what the call of God is about. And so one of the things that we do here is we like to go on mission trips and adventures that involve anybody and everybody, the whole family. And in the first week of June, June 6th through 12th, we're going to go down to Charleston, Missouri, Genesis family mission trip. When we say Genesis family, we're saying it's for the entire Genesis family. And so whether you are single or you are a young married person, doesn't have kids, or you have little bitty kids, toddlers, you have teenagers, it is for you. And we will structure this trip so that it will challenge everybody involved, give everybody a job, give them a place to serve. And it's just a really cool thing. We'll go down, we're going to be in the ghetto, inner city kind of setting. Charleston, even though it's a small southeast Missouri town, has projects and has the kind of stuff that you would see if you went down downtown here in St. Louis. And we're going to be working in this place called the Shining Light Ministry Center, just an amazing place where this guy and this group of people have this ministry center there, and they are literally serving that community, touching lives, changing kids, really challenging and ministering to kids. We're going to have all kinds of stuff we're doing. If you're the type of person who likes to pick up a hammer and swing it, we will have a job for you. If you're the type of person who doesn't like to sweat and swing anything, we have a job for you. If you have kids that are little, listen, I'm going, and Grace and Mary, my toddlers, will be going with us, and we will find ways to involve them in missions. And we will have something for kids every age to be a part of and to be part of this amazing, exciting adventure. So here's the big deal. Today, right after church, we have a short meeting, 10, 15 minutes. If you are sitting here going, ooh, I haven't even thought about it, go to the meeting. If you're sitting here going, I might go to the meeting. If you're here today and you're like, hey, we're in, we're going, we need you to go to the meeting anyway. And even if you have a job, like you normally help us break down stuff, take 10, 15 minutes, go sit in this meeting. Bob and Terry Lancaster will be leading it, and they're just going to give some basic information, start talking about what we need and how to set up for it and all that kind of stuff. Well, right after the service, just head to the Commons, be a part of that meeting, and just find out what this is all about, all right? Cool. We appreciate you being here this morning. We're in the middle of a sermon series on the book of Nehemiah. The reason we are going right through the book of Nehemiah is that it expresses one of our core values. We believe that the Bible is true, every aspect, every story, every idea, that God is behind the Bible, and that working straight through books of the Bible, it allows us to interact with everything that God has said. We can't like pick and choose our topics. It would be a lot of fun to pick or choose like four or five topics and talk nothing about those things, the things that I really like to talk about and ignore the rest of this stuff, right? But working through the Bible, we cover everything. And so we're working through the book of Nehemiah, just kind of all the way through. Nehemiah is a story. It's a narrative about a guy who feels called by God to return to his hometown, the city of Jerusalem, and help them rebuild the walls around the city. Walls and gates are kind of the themes. They're rebuilding walls, which means that they are going to help Jerusalem, the city of God, this great city in Israel, that kind of is all throughout the Bible a picture of what heaven on earth ought to look like. It's a picture of if a people were to have God as their God and live with the different values, different ideas, different passions, if they were being shaped by the gospel, these people would live in such a way that they're different from the world around them. They didn't do a real good job of that, and as a result, their nation had kind of gone through a lot of turmoil, and it's kind of crumbling. And now people have returned to the city, but they don't live in safety. Their families are not safe. They're not comfortable worshiping. They're afraid when they go interact with God. Nehemiah is now back helping them rebuild the city. And the walls giving them a safe place to protect the people, but also gates are a big deal. Walls and gates are kind of themes here. Walls provide a safe place for people to experience faith, to examine what God is about, and to live with their families. But gates give people a way to live their faith outside the walls, so they're not just confined to the little people of God, but they live outside the walls. They're able to exit when it's time to do that and live out their faith beyond there. And so kind of the theme is a city within a city, that God is always at work, speaking into the lives of a people, raising up a people who love him, who are being changed by the gospel, that they have a safe place to explore faith. And when people don't quite get Jesus, that it's a safe place. And that's what we want to be. But we're also sending people out through the gates so that we're a city within the city, that we don't like just huddle to ourselves and do church and only talk about God, and we don't rub elbows with anybody else, and we're not affected by, you know, music and culture and media and all that kind of stuff, but that we are a people who love Jesus, but we are planted, especially for us, here in Eureka, and so we ought to live for the betterment of Eureka, a city within a city. And that's kind of the theme, the building of God's people. It goes along with that. And so today's passage, we're going to look at the fact that they hit a snag, and that snag has to do with internal strife among the people. Last couple weeks, we've been talking about the fact that they were in danger of an external problem, that there was groups of people wanting to wage war against them. But now we're going to find another snag, and that snag is something that's created dissension, division in God's people. There's a little kid who grew up, a long time ago when ice cream cones were about a nickel, grew up with his grandma. And his grandma used to get up every Sunday morning and grab two nickels and take him to church. And when they got to church, she would give the little boy one nickel and say, "This is God's nickel." And he learned that he put that in the offering plate when it was passed during the church service. And then at the end of the service every day, on the way home, they walked past an ice cream stand. They took the second nickel, and he bought an ice cream cone. And so two nickels every Sunday. Well, one Sunday, the boy, they woke up, and Grandma was kind of sick. She couldn't go to church, and so she took the little boy and said, "Okay, here's the deal. I'm going to give you the two nickels. You go to church today." And so the boy took the two nickels, he put them in his pocket, and, you know, as boys do when they're left to themselves, he's a little mischievous and kind of got off course. He ended up going over here, and he ended up trying to cross this bridge. It was kind of on the way to church, but when he got there, he was, like, jumping on the bridge, making his way, and, you know, playing with the bridge, and all of a sudden, he heard a clink. And he looked down, and he looked down just as soon enough to realize that one of those nickels had popped out of his pocket and was sitting there and was rolling. And as he reached down for it, it went through the slats and fell down into the river. The boy kind of looked at it and looked up and around and looked down it again, took a big deep breath and went, "Oh, well, there goes God's nickel." That's the way we are sometimes. And this morning's issue is really, we're going to look at how people interacted with money, which I know right away you're going, "Great. This was the day to stay in bed and not show up at church." But what happens, not just here, but it really shows up in our story here, but throughout the Bible, if the gospel is not shaping our attitudes about stuff, if the gospel is not forming the way we feel about our possessions and who we are as people in that area, then it really says that the gospel is not speaking deeply into our souls. And so what happens, in Old Testament has some very clear things. We'll talk about this. But even as we read the whole Bible, what takes place is that God begins to show the people of God that their values and attitudes about people, about poverty, about the brokenness in the culture is going to be drastically different than the world around them. This is one of the places where the whole idea of a city within a city shows up the greatest way. Because we live in a world that is driven by certain economic ideas and certain forces when it comes to money. And at the heart of it is this idea that, you know, grab it all. Life will work if I get more. If I have more stuff, if I can have bigger houses, you know, we all kind of live this way. If you're honest, as you start to compare your life and what you have, I don't know, let me just put it personally. What I always tend to do is I compare myself to the person who is one step up. You know, if I drive around and I'm like, you know, downtown, and I drive, you know, by Forest Park and I see the mansions and the multi-million dollar homes, I just look at those, you know, it just almost doesn't register. But when I drive in the neighborhood that's like right over from mine, and you know, I have a two-car garage and they have three-car garages, and I have this number of square feet and they have 15% more, and those are the people I look at and I go, "Boy, if we could just move this direction, if we could just have this and this and this." And I'm always living with this one step up concept in my life. Maybe that's you, maybe that's not, but I do it with cars. I have my car and I don't, you know, nobody, at least I don't look at, you know, the, you know, Bentleys and things like that in every dream, but you start looking at the one, it's just a little bit better, just a little bit bigger, a little bit cooler. Mine, it's all about, you know, a little more horsepower and bigger wheels on a pickup truck, right? You know, that kind of thing. And it's always just kind of the one step up, and we kind of get driven by that. And our culture is like that. If we just had a little more, if life was just a little bit, we could make a little more money. If we had a little bigger house, if we had a little better car, life would work. It would all be okay. And in the midst of that, what happens is that God starts working our lives, and he begins to shape the lives of his people so that their values and attitudes about wealth and money should be different. Well, we get to Nehemiah chapter 5, and we find out that just like most situations in the people of God, maybe not so much. That they have really just embraced the culture around them when it comes to the way they do life together when it comes to finances. And so there's two big issues that come out of this. And so we're going to read the passage, Nehemiah chapter 5. If you have a Bible, go ahead and look there. If you don't, at the end of your rows, we have Bibles for you. We would love for you to take one of those Bibles. Read, we'll be on page 344 and 345 in those Bibles. If you're at the end, pass them down so everybody has one of those Bibles and we can read that together. And we're going to be looking at this part of the story as Nehemiah deals with this great cry that comes in the context of the culture, in the context of the people. Nehemiah chapter 5, I'll begin with verse 1 there, and we'll read the entire chapter, actually. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the entire chapter, point out some things, and then what we'll do is we'll say, okay, so what does this mean for you and me today? How do we apply this? How does this shape us, form us? What does this look like? And so Nehemiah chapter 5 says, "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers." So what happened, right at the start, we find out that now there is some complaining, an outcry. People are going, wait a minute. And it's not just the men who are working, but the women, their wives are getting involved going, wait, you know, I'm the one at home trying to make ends meet and trying to make it work. And it's just not working. We are not meeting our bills. And our people are away serving on the wall. And it's really hurting us right now. Verse 2, "For there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters, we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.'" Now, what we're going to find out real quick here is that there are basically three groups of people here that have a cry, and they all relates to the economics of poor and rich and how they're interacting inside the people of God. And the first group of people here that cry out are the common workers. They don't own land. They're not farmers. But what they're saying is that we are working, but what's going on is we're not able to eat. We have big families because God likes big families. We find that in the Bible that having a lot of kids is a good thing. The Bible tells us that children are a heritage of the Lord. They're saying, listen, we kind of obeyed what the Bible said. We have big families, but we are not able to eat because our husbands who normally hold a 9-to-5 have chosen now, because you called them, they're working on the wall. They're not getting income. They're giving their gifts and their talents and skills. They're placed on the wall, and now we're having a hard time finding food. The second group of people is in the next verse. He says, "There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.'" So the second group of people are people who they do own land. They're farmers. But instead of tilling their ground, instead of getting it ready for crops and doing all that stuff, they too are working on the wall. And not just recently, but because of a lot of economic forces, including a famine, they are hurting too. And the food that they raise is not enough. And so therefore they have to borrow money to make ends meet. And as they're borrowing, they had to mortgage their farms. They had to take their ground and literally mortgage it so that now somebody else literally owns it. And it's this idea of, I can't get ahead. I can't catch up. It's just not working for our family. It's amazing how the Bible speaks to very issues that go on in life. Today, workers who are struggling with a broken and struggling economy, and many of you have been massively affected by this, are going, I just can't quite catch up. I can't get, it just seems like every month the gap gets a little bit bigger. And so they're struggling with this. The next group of people are in verse 4. It said, "There were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and vineyards, and now our flesh is as of the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children, yet we are forced, our sons and our daughters, to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for the other men have our fields and our vineyards.'" So the third group of people are people that has gotten so bad that literally in this culture and economy, they're giving their kids up for slavery, because if they don't, they won't survive in their household. And we actually saw a little bit of this when we went to Haiti, that there are people who live in that culture and setting who, no matter how hard they try, they can't care for their children. And so they will hope that an orphanage will take their children because they can't take care of it. And you know, slavery in the Bible is an interesting thing, and I don't want to chase this rabbit too long, but most of the slavery we encounter in the Bible is called debtor slavery. It's not the slavery like what we think of when we think African-American slavery here in America, which is just a horrible travesty. And anytime anybody went to the Bible to try to justify it, and you know, 200 years ago, did not understand what was going on in the Bible. Today we have banks and places where you can go and try to work things out, and you can, you know, if worse comes worse, I guess, declare bankruptcy and those sorts of things. But in that culture, when you hit bottom out, what you could do is you could take yourself or, you know, sometime your children, and you could give them to what's debtor slavery, which basically meant, I'm going to work for you. It was a form of employment. You know, there's not whips and stocks and things like that. It's a form of employment, but the employment went towards the person that you owed money to. I'm not trying to oversimplify this. It's bad when you have to take your kids and say, listen, now you're I know you're 12 years old, but you now work for this guy. Long hours. Because it's the only way our family can survive and we can pay things back. And these people would just, they'd hit bottom. And what you have to realize is a part of the reason, not all of the reason, but a part of the reason they're bottoming out is because they have chosen to jump onto the mission of God. Rather than working in the vineyards, they are on the wall. Rather than going to their jobs, they are on the wall. They are living out God's plan, and it's not always easy. And see, let me explain to you that the easiest, the simplest path we could cut for you and just make it really cool and really trendy and avoid things here at Genesis is to never bring up issues of finances and money and never look at these passages, because everybody gets uncomfortable when you start messing with them. And without going into details about, because I read this passage, I came under conviction about a thing in my life that I had to deal with this week. I don't want to mess with it. I don't want God talking to me about these issues. But the truth of the matter is these issues are real and they're in Scripture. And when I'm a follower of Jesus, it's not a promise that everything's going to be easy. And sometimes the call to be involved in the kingdom of God and the mission of God, it will cost us. Is it okay for your church to stand up and say, that's a reality? I hope so, because we come to passages like this and it's real. Part of the reason these people are hurting is because they've been on the wall when they could have been working their jobs. And so what happens, though, is that along with that, there is another group of Jewish people who are rich, who are wealthy, who have been exploiting this. They have been the ones who are loaning money and are doing the things that are putting these people in a hurt. And instead of taking care of one another, they've seen it as an opportunity. And so Nehemiah responds to this. Verse 6, he said, I was angry when I heard their outcry and these words, and I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and officials, and I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, We as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you sell your brothers so that they may be sold to us. And it says they were silent and could not find a word to say. What he does is basically holds a church discipline section. He brings everybody together, and then he brings a formal charge against the nobles and the people who were wealthy in the culture. And he basically looks at them and says, okay, in front of everybody else, what you guys are doing is not the way God intended the people of God to work together. You have, instead of honoring God with your wealth, have chosen to use this situation to exploit people who are hurting, and it's creating all kinds of problems, and the purpose of God is really at crisis at this point because of the way you have responded. And he basically says, first of all, you're putting up money at interest. We'll talk about that a little bit more later in the sermon, but basically that was something God told the Jewish people not to do when they dealt with each other. It says you're receiving them as slaves, and you're selling them, you know, doing the form of slavery we talked about, where if somebody owed you money, they could say, I'll be your slave, I'll work for you, was okay, but they were never to sell each other as slaves. They were dealing with the land in a way that was not the way that God designed for them to do. And Nehemiah calls them out, and he holds an assembly, and he basically says to them, this has got to stop. And as he says this, as he takes the charge as the leader and looks at them, their response is they don't have a response. They're silent before him. They realize that the issues that they're saying are true, that the gospel is not shaping their lives so that their attitudes about money are really being shaped by God. It's totally being shaped by the culture around. They had basically embraced the economic practices of all the nations that were around them instead of what the Bible taught them they should do. And so in verse 9, it says, so I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not walk in the fear of our God and to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. So here's basically what Nehemiah, he kind of fesses up. He says, you know, I don't own slaves, and I haven't been a big part of the problem, but let me tell you what I have done. I've lent some money, and I added interest onto the money. He goes, I'm with you. I'm in. As a leader, I can't stand in front of you and say, I am totally innocent of everything I'm accusing. And so I will be the first one to stand in front of you and say, what I'm doing, I am going to change. I am going to repent. Verse 11, return to them this very day, their fields, their vineyards, their
olive orchards, their houses, their percentage of the money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. And I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor, so who does not keep his promise, so may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Basically, Nehemiah presents the case and the people say, okay, we're in. But he knows that sometimes people who are listening are going to go, yeah, I'll do this. I'll get around to it one of these days. And what he's saying is, no, today you've got to find a way to reconcile and to support one another and to do money differently. And a lot of this is now rich to poor. You have taken people's houses, lands, all this in the form of exploiting their hardship. Guess what? Today you're going to give everything back, and everything you've collected in interest, you're going to return to them. What he is actually calling the people here is a massive economic earthquake. Massive economic earthquake. When we read this, it's just real easy to read through it and go, okay, okay. But now all of a sudden, all this wealth that has been gained on the backs of the workers, the wealthy people are going to drop down to where they are, I mean, they're going to lose a lot of their livelihood. And they kind of give lip service, okay. And then he says, okay, here's the deal, man. I'm going to set up the preachers at front. You come kneel before them and look them right in the eye and go, I'm going to do it. And then he said, this whole thing about shaking out the garment, realize they didn't have pockets, but if we're going to do it in our day and I got stuff in my pockets, it would be like him going like this. All right, here's all my money and taking it and ripping it out. And I got no money, but you got to imagine what's going on here, okay. And he's shaking out his pockets and all his money goes rolling. Okay, that's what the hem of his garment is, a place to hold stuff. Okay, shaking out his pockets. And then he goes, you see what just happened to all my money? I lost it all. It's now everywhere. If you don't keep what God has told you to do and you don't allow your lives to be shaped and formed by the gospel in your lives, may God do to you what I just did to my pockets, so that you are left with empty pockets that are turned inside out. And the Bible says that they agreed. They said amen, which means so be it. We're in. This is hard, but we are going to do it. And then the beauty of it is, it says they all began to praise the Lord. They had a giant worship service. You know what leads people to worship? Obedience. They see the purpose and plan of God in their lives, and they struggle with it. And what happens is, every time I say no to God and then I'm called to lift up his name and worship him, my heart's kind of boxed off and closed off. And I may sing the songs, but my heart doesn't soar. But then all of a sudden, I am tested by God, and I go, okay, it's hard. I'll obey you. And we do it. And there's something that goes off in the heart that sees the greatness of God when we are obedient to his purpose. And just hear me, it's amazing how economic issues in our lives, there is a direct tie to the way we respond to the economic issues and our ability to worship. It's just true. If we literally are living, being shaped by the culture's idea of bigger, better, more, there is something that just kind of blocks our heart from looking to the God who is great, but calls us to abandon ourselves. It just gets hard to sing and worship and praise and do communion and pray and all those sorts of things. And sometimes we don't even realize that's where the cap is. And we just need to have our lives shaped by this. And so they worship. I mean, they have made a huge, huge decision. And now the community of faith together is now celebrating the greatness of God. They're praising God together. Now, what happens here in the rest of this passage, basically Nehemiah, a large portion of Nehemiah is the memoirs or the journal of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is just writing his prayers and his thoughts and his ideas, and they get published for us to know. And so what Nehemiah does is he comes back and he gives an addendum. He adds a little bit to his memoirs 12, 15 years later. He writes about this event, and it's all in first person, but then he comes back and he says, and this is how this all shaped my life for the next 12 years as I led God's people. What happened to me? And so we read this and we go, man, that sounds like he's being all arrogant. Look at what I did. Look at what I did. But he wrote this for himself. Don't miss this. He wrote this for himself as he began to say, this is how that day shaped my life. See, I can sit here and talk to you about all this, but ultimately when we walk out of here, I have to say, okay, how does this message shape me? Nehemiah is going to tell this. This is how this message shaped me. And so beginning in verse 14, moreover, from that time that I was appointed to be the governor of the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. A food allowance was basically, as the ruler, as the governor, he had the right to raise taxes so that he could eat prime rib every night. He could have a cool palace with great parties. And what he said is, I didn't do that. I didn't raise taxes. I didn't put more burden on the people so I could live like a king. I lived the way I was. And whenever there was expenses for that, I took them on. He goes on and says, the former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. He's saying, I feared the Lord, and it caused me to have a different way that I led these people. I didn't lead them saying, man, this is about me and my kingdom. I led them in a different way. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews, officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. He said, but here's the deal. I had to take care of my people too. It's not that I just could just eat bologna sandwiches and peanut butter and jelly and ramen noodles the rest of my life. Ever been there? Still are. That's good. But it's not just that. It's that I had this group of people I had to take care of. And this is what he said. I treated them right. Nehemiah's letting us know that this day shaped him greatly, okay? His attitude about his own stuff was transformed. Now, verse 18, now what was prepared at my expense for each day was the ox, six choice deep, sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on the people. And then he just, a quick prayer in his journal. Remember for my good, O God, that all that I have done for this people. In other words, he's saying, okay, God, I've been faithful, and I'm just turning to you and trusting and thanking you for taking care of me. And so what I want to do, I mean, you hear this. First of all, the people, but then Nehemiah is telling his attitudes and ideas were shaped by the gospel. I want to talk about two concepts really quickly that come out of this passage. First concept relates to us as a church as a whole, and it deals with how Nehemiah responded to the crisis. And then the second looks at us as individual as we interact as a city within a city. I mean, so individually, we do this together, but each of us need to consider how it shapes us, okay? And so the first issue I want to kind of interact with just for a few minutes is this. We need to be very careful to remember that the church is a people and not a structure, system, or building. There's this great outcry, and Nehemiah was there to... Anybody want to tell me, what was he there for? What was it to build a wall? I heard somebody say, he was there to build a wall, right? And it was at this point that Nehemiah, as their leader, had to wrestle with this question, are the people for the wall or is the wall for the people? It's very easy when you lead the church, where you're involved in church ministry and doing the stuff that we do, to have this big dream. You're like, man, we're going to be a church that's like this. We're going to be involved in this kind of stuff, man. And eventually we're going to build a building. If you like, when you go to a church where there's a building, all of a sudden that becomes such a driving force that, man, you got to raise money and you got to do this. And now you got to pay an electric bill and all that kind of stuff. You get really wrapped up in the fact that ministry does cost money, and we can't be dishonest about it. It costs money for us to do the stuff we do. And man, you can have this dream of structures and systems and ideas. And man, we're going to have this missional outreach thing. And we're going to be all wrapped up in the structures, the system, and the building of church. And while you do that, kind of lose sight of the fact that is the church for the people or people for the church? That the wall was not... It was not people for the wall. Ultimately, it was the wall for the people. Yes, everybody needed their place in the wall. Yes, everybody was a part of it. But Nehemiah had this point where he was confronted with the crisis of, do I drive with the building project or do I stop and think about the brokenness and the needs of the people within the church? And we can't ever forget that the church is God's purpose, but it's about people. And Nehemiah's leadership here is just beautiful. As he attacks this head on, as he's loving but firm, and his response is amazing. First of all, he hears the message. He listens to the concerns of the people. And he sees especially in the core issue here is people who are in poverty, people who've lost their jobs, people who have lost their, they're starting to lose their homes, their land, that kind of stuff. And he hears their brokenness. And in verse 6, there's two things it says. It says, first of all, he responded, he says, I became very angry. And then he says, and I consulted with myself. There are two responses here that we will tend to be one or the other pretty good at, that we need to maybe figure out how to be good sometimes at both. First of all, there's the appropriate response of being angry at something that should have made him angry. I'm really good at this. I like being angry. The adrenaline is a lot of fun. And to be pumped and intense about something. But I don't always take a big, deep breath and go consult with myself and ask myself, is this something I should be angry about? And is my response to this angry appropriate? We kind of live in a culture that says, oh, being angry is wrong. We should never be angry. And that's not true. In the New Testament, the Bible tells us, be angry, but sin not. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. In other words, Paul is saying, it's okay to be angry. Just make sure your response to anger isn't sinful, which means you're angry at the right things and you're angry in the right way. But there are some things that should make us angry. When we hear of sexual abuse, it ought to make us angry. When we hear of economic manipulation and oppression, it ought to make us angry. We need to sometimes be angry at the things that God is angry about. But we need to be careful that our response is to honor God, and so we're not just always flying off the cuff. Now, some of the other, you're really good at being contemplative and feeling and deeply interacting with things, but there's nothing that will move you to passion. And what happens is Nehemiah hears the word of the people, and he is careful. First of all, he's angry. This enrages him, but he also goes, and he's quiet for a few minutes, and he looks within himself, and he interacts with God and himself to make sure his response is appropriate. And so part of this is that there are things that even take place within our church that when people are hurting, people are struggling, we are one for all for one. We're in the kingdom of God and the people of God together. When somebody in our church is hurting, when somebody in our church is being wronged, our response to this is that it ought to move us, it ought to break us. If it's a sin issue, it ought to make us angry. If we have a person in our church whose husband leaves them or whose wife leaves them, is sleeping with the other person, that ought to make us mad. And we ought to support and uphold the person who is righteous in that situation. It is appropriate for us to have passion about our people. And sometimes we need to be moved to that. But beyond that, it's also important that we respond in the right way. And so Nehemiah takes action in a very clear ways, and he calls people out. He does church discipline. He brings the leaders in, and he calls them out in front of the whole assembly, and he says, it's time for this to change. And, you know, he is confrontational. But it's a moment where he goes, all these people on the wall are working. But the wall is, it's not people for the wall, it's the wall is for the people. And what's more important at this moment is building the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, the people of God. And what happens is God shapes both Nehemiah and the people through this response. The whole message here in Nehemiah is, how does God build his people? And in a very real way, one of the ways he builds his people is that when people, we as a people have people that are hurting and struggling and have been wronged, or maybe it's just economic hardship is too great. And we begin to care for and live for and realize the church is for people, not people for the church. It will just build something in us that's real, okay? So here's the deal. I just got to tell you that it's hard sometimes. Here I am as one of your leaders, your elders. It's really easy to get short-sighted and caught into this is who we want to be as a church. But it's our commitment to you that we want to always remember that the church is not a structure or a building. And obviously for us, that's not too hard to figure out. You know, we don't have a building that there's the church. You remember the old, here's a church, here's a steeple kind of thing. Well, if the open the doors and there's no people, that's just a building. It's not a church. The church is people. And we want to serve you and love you and minister to you. And if we lose sight of that, help us. Sometimes we need a great outcry from the people, okay? But the second thing I want to show you here is that on top of this, we need to remember it's about people. Second thing is we need to be intentional about leading you as a people to live out the gospel with your finances. We need to be okay that sometimes when we come to this in scripture,
we are teaching it, and that we're talking about these issues. And so the core here is that Nehemiah took this head on and began to teach them how their lives were to be shaped and formed by the gospel with the way they interacted with their own stuff and towards each other. And sometimes what happens is we create a theology of money that isn't really what the Bible is. What we tend to do is we tend to figure out where we are in life. So we say, am I rich or am I poor? And we tend to see the other side as the people who really have things to be fixed. So people who are in poverty, like if you go into churches, a lot of churches where most of the people are in poverty, they will see the great evil of America and of the world, the rich in the culture. The richer, the ones who are unrighteous, the poor, the righteous, and you know, God really loves the poor more than the rich, and they even develop a theology of poverty that kind of is all about, it's all about being poor, that's the ones that God's really for, so if people have wealth, that's really a sign of God's judgment, that kind of stuff. People who come from cultures that have a little more money tend to embrace ideas like the prosperity gospel and begin to say, nope, God is all about blessing people, and the way you know somebody's really blessed is how much money and how much stuff do they have. And so it's the rich who really are being blessed by God, so the poor are not. And then we begin to look at how we are in that scope, and that kind of shapes us. And here's a quick theology of the Bible, that there are four groups of people we find all throughout the Bible and just in reality. The first of all, we have the unrighteous poor. There are poor people who don't know Jesus, who don't love God in their poverty, and they will steal, they will be lazy, they will not ever go find a job. And the Bible says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. They will just kind of scab on the culture and just keep allowing anybody and everybody to keep helping them. I got to tell you that it's amazing working in church as long as I've worked, how many people have learned the system of benevolence in churches. And they'll have a list of 500 churches, and every day they call a church, they go set up a meeting, and they get the church to give them either money or something. So they, instead of ever going and finding a job and being productive in society, they're just literally trying to rip off churches nonstop. It happens. It's crazy. And that's not godly. But there's also the righteous poor, people who are poor and they love Jesus. And it's just, you know, the way they live their lives is not shaped by the economics of somebody who has a lot of money. And that's okay. Poverty is not a sign of the curse. And sometimes we have to be reminded that even when Jesus came to this earth, he ended up living a life of poverty. But see, the flip side of that is people look at that and say, well, there, Jesus is our model. But they also don't look at some of the people that God blessed immensely, like David. What do you do with him if you're going to say, well, the poor are the blessed ones and the rich are not? David was massively wealthy. And so we have righteous, unrighteous poor, unrighteous rich. We also have unrighteous poor and righteous poor. We have unrighteous rich and righteous rich. You know, the people who are, there's a lot of people who are very wealthy, who are greedy, who at the heart of, you know, down at the core of their hearts, they're all about themselves, and that is not God's plan. But there are also people that God has blessed financially, and we don't need to look at those people and go, well, just because you have money, you ought to give it all away and go live in a little bitty shack, and that's what it means to be godly. Sometimes God blesses people financially so that they can be a large part of the source of funding his work in his kingdom. We need to realize that how much money you have and how much stuff you make is not a sign either way of God's blessing or curse. It's how you respond to that, and it's the gospel shaping you in that. And so three attitudes that kind of come out in this passage that are just everywhere in the Bible that deal with our ideas about our wealth and our stuff. And the first attitude or the first issue is the issue of ownership. See, the first thing that we need to, if you want to be a righteous person, whether it's poor or rich, if you're living out the gospel, you need to realize it's not yours. What you have is not yours. The issue of ownership is huge. We were, my dad's birthday was yesterday. And so we were having a birthday party, hanging out with my parents, and one of the things he got with one of his gifts was a balloon. So he got this balloon that, you know, it's a, you know, just one of these cool looking helium balloons, silver, you know, got a ribbon on it and whole nine yards. And, you know, he got it there and our, you know, two of the grandkids who are, Josiah was one of them, you know, right around his age, began to play with the balloon. And you know what, you know, when you're five and you have something in your hand, all of a sudden in your mind, it is what? Mine. I mean, nobody, did any of you have to teach your children how to say the word mine?
It's amazing how that is just like one of those natural words they learn on their own, and no matter how hard you teach it, they know that when something is in their hand, they want to play with it, and somebody else tries to take it, their responses go, mine. And so we were watching as both of these children were fighting over this balloon, and both of them were grabbing it, trying to say, no, this is mine, and I want to play with it in this way. So my son being all boy and being all about, like, my son's love language is physical pain, which means he beats me up all the time. It's amazing. That balloon turned into a giant punching bag, and he is just slugging it. Pow! And it was hilarious. He'd hold it in one hand, he'd hit it, it'd go up, hit the end of the string, come back and hit him right in the head. And he's like, this is what life is all about. His cousin, who is a girl, didn't find that much joy in beating it. She felt like it was something that should float and be okay and just be all beautiful and fun. They had a difference in agreement over the use of the balloon, and both of them began to, when they were holding on to it, playing with it, began to say, no, you can't play with it, this is mine. And my dad was amazing. My dad looked at both of them and said, that was given to me as a gift. So whose balloon is it? It's yours, Papa. Okay? Now, if I want to let you play with it, is that okay? Yeah. But I get to choose how you play with it, and how you share, and all that kind of, it was really cool, and I was sitting there listening, going, there it is, Nehemiah. It's not their balloon. Listen, your house, your land, your cars, one of the ways that the gospel shapes us, your money, the stuff in your pocket, the first thing that God begins to shape us and reveal to us is if we're going to live out the gospel with our stuff, is we look at everything we have, everything we are, and we go, it's not mine. I get to use it, but it's not mine. Ownership, I give it up. And see, that's the first step. This is where it's so hard, because I want to take the stuff in my pocket and hold on to it and go, I'll give God a little bit, but it's really my money, and I'm just giving to him what I feel like giving away. And at the heart of it, the gospel is going to try to teach us and show us that everything I have and everything I am is not mine anymore. I've been bought with a price. And so it's no longer ownership. And the way God taught this in the Old Testament is through the use of the land in Israel. Because when they showed up, when God gave them the land, Book of Joshua is the story of this, he basically put them in a land, and God gave Joshua a game plan, and every family got a plot. But this is what God said. I want them to always remember that this land, it's mine. It's not theirs. They do the plot that they are getting, it's not theirs. They don't own it. They just get to use it. The land is mine. And so when people go into economic hardship and they would start struggling, and they'd start selling their land and have these sorts of things, they would have to deal with those issues. But God put into, he had a, you know, what in the Bible, kind of a control alt delete for all the land in the Bible every 50 years, where every 50 years they did this big celebration called the Year of Jubilee. And the idea is that at the Year of Jubilee, everybody remembered, oh yeah, God's land, and God gave that part to that family, it goes back to them. So even if they sold it every 50 years, Control, Alt, Delete, we're going back to the default mode. Everybody got their land back because it wasn't their land to begin with. And God also told them, when you loan money, you don't do it at interest when you loan to each other, because you're brothers. You're not going to get rich on the backs of each other, because the money that you're loaning ain't yours. It's mine. And this was part of the culture that they were supposed to understand from day one. And what the outcry is that we have sold our land. We are now paying interest to our brothers. And the reason Nehemiah is so angry is that they didn't get principle number one. It's not yours to begin with. Ownership. You can't buy this land and call it yours. You can purchase it for a season, but every 50 years, we're going back. And this is what Nehemiah basically says. It's time for us to celebrate Jubilee and go back to default mode, because it's not yours. And we need to be shaped by that. The gospel is going to shape us. You know, even as we kind of figured this out at Genesis, the way we do this is just by challenging people to be generous and be benevolent. That what God has given you, it's not yours. Figure out what that looks like. The second thing is the issue of justice. That as God shapes and forms us by the gospel, people's brokenness and their hurting ought to matter. Poverty ought to be an issue. Bad working conditions, those things, we ought to care about those things. Especially when it's people within our own church body, when they're out of work and they're hurting and they're struggling. Those things ought to challenge us. And we ought to deeply care about the issues of justice you know, we need to understand that God has richly blessed us. We live out the gospel when we care for people who are broken and hurting and poor. And issues of justice should matter to us. So like part of what we do is we, you know, every once in a while we'll have an emphasis on giving. We go do missions in the inner cities and do stuff like going down to Charleston. And the reason we do those things is it creates events where we live this out. But our goal for all of us is that we go from event-driven to heart-driven, where we go to a few events and all of a sudden the care of the broken and hurting is something that's just part of who we are. All kinds of ways we could live that out, but does justice matter to you? Is there places in your life where the care for people who are poor, hurting, and broken show up? If not, you probably need to rethink how the gospel shapes you. And then the third thing is this, is the issue of kingdom building. And what's beautiful about Nehemiah's response is Nehemiah basically says, I came here, I started off charging interest, and then I realized God put me here not to build my own kingdom, God put me here to build his. And verses 14 and 19 in his journal, as I say, as God's leader, I realized that the things that God had given me were not for me to build my own kingdom. And this is where it gets down to deep brass tacks issues. Wherever you are on the, hopefully you're righteous, and you're living out the righteous ideas of the gospel. But wherever you are in that, whose kingdom are you trying to build? Now, the beauty of this is that the elders, or Nehemiah as the leader, led the people of God. Leaders set the tone of this. And hopefully here at Genesis, that's happening. And so I decided to do just a little bit of research to find out. When it comes to giving and that kind of stuff, are our elders setting the place? And I'm pleased to say I found out that they are. We collected a little over $155,000 last year as a church towards ministries, towards mission offerings, and towards the church. And I don't check personal giving, so you don't have to sit here and go, oh, man, I wonder if he looks at what I give. I don't. I don't want to know. I did not check personal giving in this. I asked to get a report of basically where us as a group are doing, okay? But what I found out is almost $48,000 of that money came from four families, your elders. And that those four families are living out the gospel so that almost one-third of every dollar that came in came from those four families. Now, I'm not saying this to make anybody else feel guilty. That's not the purpose. What I am saying is leaders set the tone. Nehemiah set the tone here. Is he building his kingdom or the kingdom of God? And my hope is that the leaders here have understood we are not about building our own kingdoms. God has placed us here to build his kingdom. I believe we are. And so our challenge is join us and figure out what that looks like for you, because these principles are here in Nehemiah throughout the scripture. Ownership, have you come to a point where you realize, I don't own this? Justice, do you care for broken and hurting? And kingdom, whose kingdom are you building? And the reason all this matters is because Christ died for our sins and he bought us with the price. And we turn to him and trust him with our lives, and our stuff is part of that. And so, you know, I don't know what this means for you. Just interact with it. Some of us may need to repent for some very real things where there have been some integrity issues and some ownership issues, and we need to figure out what that looks like. But the reason we celebrate communion is because when we come to communion, we realize that the call of the gospel always means that for my sin, Christ died. And there's forgiveness and hope for change. And so when Jesus was, you know, on the night that he died, before he died, he literally had this celebration with his disciples where he took the cup and said, this is my blood, took the bread, said, this is my body, it's broken and shed for you. Christ gave everything. And when you do this, remember me, meaning realize that the answer to our brokenness and struggles begins with the gospel. It's not that I feel guilty, so I got to give more. It's that I come to realize that Christ is the center of my life. And his values begin to shape who I am. One of those areas is in what I have and who I am with my finances. How do I live out these issues? And the answer begins with, I look to Jesus, okay? So we're gonna celebrate communion this morning as a response. My challenge to you is, first of all, communion is for people who are followers of Jesus. You've given your life to Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus, celebrate communion. But the first thing I would encourage you to do is to interact with these issues and say, man, is there any place I need to repent this morning? And do that first, and then come celebrate the body and blood of Jesus. I'm gonna pray. Our offering basket's here as a way for you to give back to God as God has blessed you. If you're a guest, this service is a gift to you. Even though we've been talking about this, we don't expect you to give, okay?
But we do need to figure out how this shapes us and forms us. We have communion, we'll celebrate that, and we will sing and worship Jesus for the next few minutes as we think through these things. Lord, we love you today. I praise you for the chance to be here and to think about the gospel and our stuff. And while it's never fun, it is a barometer. Help us to realize in our lives where we are not being obedient and honoring you. Help us repent and help us turn and trust you with those things. In your name I pray, amen. Stand, sing, celebrate communion when God leads you, okay?